Welcome to the Beacon broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church in Burlington, North Carolina, featuring expositional Bible teaching by Pastor Greg Barkman. If you'd like to correspond with the Beacon broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201, or find us on the web at beaconbaptist.com. BeaconBaptist.com. The Beacon broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. Now, with today's message from God's Word, here is Greg Barkman.
We are coming now to the final verses of Acts chapter 21. But it will cause us to reflect back over the life of the Apostle Paul and to remember how Paul's love for the souls of men is demonstrated by his life of sacrificial service. From Paul, we can learn a great deal about what it means to love others. From Paul, we can learn much of what it takes by way of personal sacrifice in order to reach others. You recall that Acts chapter 21 opens with Paul and his traveling companions leaving behind the Ephesian elders at Miletus and traveling by ship southward on the Aegean Sea and eastward on the Mediterranean Sea to Tyre, where they stayed for 1 week with Christian believers. And although urged by those believers not to go to Jerusalem, Paul continues south to Ptolemais, where he spends a few hours with the church, and then on to Caesarea, where he is the house guest of Philip the evangelist, who had the four daughters who were prophetesses. And once again, the warning comes, this time with a dramatic flair, by Agabus the prophet, who took Paul's belt, his sash, and bound his hands to make his point more secure. But even though his friends tearfully pled with Paul to stay away from Jerusalem, Paul travels on by land, arriving in Jerusalem before the feast day of Pentecost. And thus we are making our way through the 21st chapter of the book of Acts on this Sunday, November 15. And we're glad that you've joined us, and we thank those whose financial gifts make it possible for us to continue ministering God's Word on this station. Well, as you know, the Christians in Jerusalem warmly welcomed Paul, and he reported to James and the elders of the Jerusalem church, who rejoiced in all that God has done and is doing through Paul among the Gentiles. But they report to Paul a problem concerning a large segment of the Jerusalem church, Jewish believers who are zealous for the laws of Moses, and who have been told that Paul encourages Jews throughout the dispersion to abandon Moses. And therefore, to counteract these charges, James, the half-brother of Christ and the lead pastor of the church in Jerusalem, suggests that Paul join four believers who are under a vow of purification, probably a Nazarite vow in the temple, and to become publicly identified with them in their observance of this Mosaic rite. This Paul willingly and gladly does. Near the end of the 7 days of Paul's purification in the temple, he is spotted by some Jews from the region of Ephesus who were in Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost, and they raise an alarm among the Jewish multitudes and accuse Paul of heresy and defiling the temple by bringing Gentiles into the sacred precinct where only Jews were allowed. Upon hearing this, the enraged mob drags Paul outside the wall of demarcation between Jew and Gentile and begins to beat him to death. Only the quick response of the Roman tribune saves Paul. But the result is Paul is arrested by the Romans and carried up the stairs to the fortress of Antonia for further questioning, while the Jewish mob howls for his blood in the courtyard below. And in all of this, we see, I think, a remarkable demonstration of Paul's love, his love for the Lord and his love for the souls of men. Now, who are the objects of Paul's love? And by the way, what is love? And let's have a definition first. And love is desiring what is best for the loved object and doing what is best for them. It is being willing to sacrifice for the good of others. That's what love is. Love is being willing to sacrifice for the good of others, for the good of those who are loved. This kind of love is not merely expressed in words, and it certainly is not merely a warm feeling within, though it may be both of those, and probably is. But if that's all it is, it far falls short of the biblical definition of love. Bible love is both volitional and sacrificial. It is volitional in that it is an act of the will. It is a decision to do something for the benefit of others. It's not so much what one feels, though I'm sure that appropriate feelings are a part of this, and they certainly are welcome and encouraged, but biblical love is not primarily an emotion to feel. It is a decision to act. It is volitional, and it is sacrificial. It is being willing to spend oneself on behalf of others. We see this ultimately exemplified in the life and death of Jesus Christ. And it's put together very nicely in that well-known text in John 3:16, which says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." But it's the first part of that text that tells us what biblical love is. Godly love, agape love, for it is the Greek word agapao that is used to describe this love, both of God toward men and then of men toward other men. For God so loved the world that he did something. There was first of all a decision to do what needed to be done, and then there was the carrying out of that decision to act according to the decision and according to the demands of the need. If you love someone, you act on their behalf. You act beneficially toward them. And that's exemplified by what God did and what we could say what Christ did, because, of course, they were in perfect harmony and in perfect partnership in this work. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave him to meet the needs of those that he loved. His love is volitional. His love is sacrificial. And that's what our love is to be as well. Now, we notice that the objects of Paul's love were often Gentiles, his natural enemies. Jews, as we know well from reading the Bible, particularly the New Testament, had no deal. Well, I shouldn't say that. Old Testament as well. And Jews had no dealings with Gentiles, at least if they could avoid it. Think about the disciples of Christ when Christ talked with the woman of Samaria in John chapter 4. There were two barriers that Christ was crossing, two taboos, cultural taboos. Number one, he was conversing normally with a Gentile, and unnecessarily. You could converse with a Gentile only in so much that it was required by the business that was at hand or whatever, but you avoided it as much as possible. And here is Jesus, far from avoiding contact and conversation with a Gentile, he is the one who initiated it. She came to the well to draw water, and he initiated a conversation that could just as easily have been avoided. All he had to do was not say anything, and there would have been no contact, no conversation, but Jesus initiated the conversation for the purpose of helping this person. He is demonstrating love. He is bridging this cultural taboo in order to benefit this Gentile woman. And that's the other cultural taboo that Christ crossed, the barrier that he crossed. He not only talked with a Gentile, but he talked publicly with a woman. And there were, that wasn't quite as strong a taboo. We find more examples of that in the New Testament. It was not a hard and fast thing that no man should have any conversation with a woman in a public place and so forth. That obviously, from the examples we have in Scripture, that was not a hard and fast rule, but it was more culturally frowned upon and scrutinized and resisted in the Jewish culture of the first century than in our American culture today, by far. There was a much bigger gap between male and female, much segregation of male and female. For example, in the synagogue, the women sat on one side and the men sat on another. They didn't sit together. You say, well, you mean they didn't sit together as families? Husband and wife and children? No. They segregated male and female. The women and the small children sat on one side. The men sat on another side. As the children grew up, reached their teenage years, then the teen boys would sit with the men, the teen girls would sit with the women. That's just the way it was. By the way, that's the way it is in many other countries today. My wife and I have the privilege of ministering in an African nation on a fairly regular basis. For the last several years, we've gone annually. And when I preach in the churches there, and that's not my primary purpose for going, my primary purpose is to conduct a training week for pastors and Christian leaders. And I teach the men and she teaches the ladies. We don't teach them together. But when I'm in the churches on Sunday, the men and the women are segregated. Now, it's not that they don't talk to each other. They do before and after the service, but there's still this cultural expectation. And so the women sit on one side, the men sit on the other. That's just the way they do it. So Christ bridged quite a gap when he reached out to talk to a Samaritan woman, because Jews and Gentiles had as few dealings as possible with one another. But we're talking about the Apostle Paul. We're talking about the objects of Paul's love. And Paul had a special love for Gentiles who were his natural enemies and against whom most Jews were prejudiced. And even now that God has removed that prejudice from Paul's heart, the truth of the matter is that most Gentiles are prejudiced against Jews. It goes both ways. And prejudice usually does go both ways. And I'm tempted to comment on American society in that regard, but let me just say that, according to my observation, it does go both ways, and it's foolish to try to pretend like it only goes one way. It seems like there's some in America that are determined to blame whites for being prejudiced against blacks, but will not even consider the possibility that it goes the other way just as much, that blacks are just as prejudiced against whites. Am I wrong about that observation? It's wrong in both cases. And I have dealt with that in my own heart and life and asked God to remove it from me. When I have found it in my heart, I have not been free from it totally. I thank God it doesn't seem to be as strongly ingrained within me as it does seem to be among some people. And so I suspect that there are a lot of cultural factors that figure into this, Some people say, well, racial prejudice isn't natural, it's learned, it's taught by a society, it's taught by parents to children and so forth. Well, again, by observation, I would say it appears to be both. I don't think it's as strong naturally if it's not taught culturally, but I think there seems to be evidence to me as I've traveled around the world that there's something innate in the heart of man that seems to carry this kind of animosity, this racial prejudice that is part of our Adamic fallenness. And the reason why it's probably not recognized by the world as being a natural thing is because the world, by and large, doesn't recognize man's fallen nature. They don't recognize the biblical doctrine of total depravity and how that we are all born sinners and we act sinfully. And yes, the feelings and expressions of prejudice are sinful, racial prejudice. And likewise, when I have traveled around the world, I found that every people that I have been with have demonstrated prejudice toward other people. Everyone. Now, again, among Christians, it's largely removed by the grace of God. But when I'm talking about the general population of every country that I have ever been with, every people that I have ever been with, there has always been evidence of racial animosity toward others. Oftentimes, it's more tribal than what we would consider to be racial, but that's racial as well. I mean, when you really get down to the question of what is a race and how do you define a race, but in many parts of the world, people of the same skin color, to an outside observer, these would appear to be the same people, but no, they're not. This one's from this tribe, and that one's from that tribe, and they've got their own tribal distinctives and their tribal customs, and sometimes, and many times, their own tribal language, and they can be just as sinfully prejudiced against people of another tribe as other parts of the world are, where people are prejudiced against those of another skin color. It just goes on and on and on and on. It's part of the human condition. It's sin. It's a sin problem, not a skin problem, a sin problem. But we need to realize that. But here's the Apostle Paul, who grew up in all of this and was taught these strong racial concepts and this strong principle of racial segregation of Jews from Gentiles, and lived in a society that had a great deal of animosity and prejudice toward Gentiles, but he also lived in a society where the prejudice and animosity went both ways, and Gentiles were just as prejudiced against Jews as Jews were toward Gentiles. And when Paul removed that, or when God removed that prejudice from Paul and he began to reach out to Gentiles, that didn't mean that they immediately dropped their prejudice toward Paul, who was a Jew. But the objects of Paul's love were both Jews and Gentiles. It's not that he switched his affections from his Jewish brethren and transferred them to the Gentiles and now no longer loved the Jews. No, he still carried in his heart a great love for his Jewish people. Read about it in the opening verses of Romans chapter 9 and 11, and I think even 10, but 9 and 11 in particular. Paul carried a great love, a great burden for his ethnic people, Israel. But God enlarged his love to include a great love for the Gentiles. In fact, Christians don't hate anybody, and Christians learn to love everybody. Now, again, it's the grace of God that does that. It's God working in the heart that accomplishes that. It doesn't happen easily, but it happens with the transformation of the new birth and the ongoing work of sanctification with the Holy Spirit within. And Paul demonstrates that. his natural enemies, the Gentiles, became the objects of his love. And Paul was not only a Jew, but he was a Pharisee. He was fanatically Jewish. He had a special zeal for all things Jewish. If your average Jew, if there was such a thing, disliked Gentiles, you could be sure that Paul absolutely loathed them because he was a Pharisee, and they had a stronger antipathy toward Gentiles because of their fastidious commitment to the details of the Mosaic ceremonial law. And Gentiles were so far from that. But in Paul's case, all of that changed when he met the Lord. Christ changed Paul on the Damascus Road, and his erroneous notions about many things were swept aside. His misunderstandings and wrong interpretations of the Mosaic law were swept aside. His Jewish prejudices toward Gentiles were swept aside. And he was assigned ministry primarily in the Gentile world. The same Christ who saved him on the Damascus Road also commissioned him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And Paul gladly yielded himself to that assignment. He gave himself without reservation, and because of that, he was stoned and beaten and jailed and caught up in riots. He was oppressed by Gentiles as well as by Jews. He was oppressed by both. But many, many Gentiles became antagonistic to Paul when he preached the gospel, and particularly when he disturbed their idolatry and their commercial interests. But Paul gladly accepted all of that because of his love for Christ and his love for the souls of men and his love for Gentiles. Paul is a tremendous example of what it means to love others. And the question for me and for you is, how much do I love the unlovely? How much do I love those who are undesirable? And again, even those words, unlovely and undesirable, often have to do more with our perceptions and prejudices than they do with anything that is objective. Some people just don't like certain kinds of people because they are, and you can fill in the blank, they are dirty, they are this, they are that. And other people who have a love for those people enjoy being with them, and they don't find them to be any dirtier on average than people of their own kind. They don't find them to be any whatever as people of their own kind. I'm thinking of a lovely Christian lady who tells me how much she loves to be with black people. She's learned to love them. She's a white Christian lady, but she has a particular love for black people. She spent a lot of time with them, a lot of time with them. And she loves their customs, and she loves their way of talking, and so many things about them. She doesn't find them disgusting. She doesn't consider them to be dirty. Sure, there are some members of that community that are, but then there's some members of her own white community that are as well. It's often, almost always, just a matter of our prejudices that color our perceptions. We think certain things, but actually they're not objective pieces of information, but we think they are. Oh, we think they are. That's our prejudice at work. I can think of another Christian lady. She is a Christian lady, but oh, how often in her conversations, these same racial prejudices have come out. She just thinks of black people as being, well, I won't go into all the things that she thinks, but I've heard her express things on various occasions, and I realize that she's a prejudiced person, and those prejudices have not been entirely yielded to the Lord Jesus Christ. And her prejudices color her perceptions. And she has these perceptions about these people in general that she projects upon people as individuals. She sees them through the lens of what she thinks are the characteristics of the group to which they belong, rather than viewing them individually. And she has all these prejudices that she is absolutely certain are facts. This is correct. This is the way it is. This is the way they are. And doesn't realize that other Christians who have spent much more time with these people than she has have come to very different conclusions. But it's a matter of prejudice. But Paul, by the grace of God, came to love those that others considered to be unlovely and undesirable. His Jewish community certainly did, for the most part. They considered Gentiles unlovely, but Paul didn't. They considered Gentiles to be undesirable, but Paul didn't. And Paul is demonstrating what Christian love is about. And you and I need to learn this lesson from Paul. We need to find out what prejudices we are harboring instead of denying that we have any. And we need to yield them to the Lord Jesus Christ and ask Him to help us with them. And we need to do whatever steps are necessary for us to correct our perceptions on the basis of biblical truth rather than upon the basis of cultural taboos. Culture is expendable. Biblical truth is not. Culture is the fabric of the world in which we live, and culture can be neutral. Sometimes people assume that everything cultural is neither right nor wrong, and that when we're reaching out to people of another culture, we shouldn't disturb their culture because culture is neutral. It's neither right nor wrong. No. Some things in culture are sinful. Some things in the culture that I grew up in are sinful. I'm just dealing with some of the racial prejudices that have grown out of cultural context that are sinful. They're wrong, according to the Bible. And in every culture, there are sinful aspects of culture. And you can't excuse sin because it's cultural. Well, in this culture, they think it's perfectly acceptable to have multiple wives. Well, that doesn't make it right just because it's cultural. They think it's perfectly acceptable for a man to have a mistress. Well, that doesn't make it right, even if it's culturally acceptable, and on and on and on it goes. There are various elements. In this culture, they think it's perfectly acceptable to make human sacrifices. Well, that doesn't make it right, because it's culturally acceptable. There are things in every culture that are sinful and that need to be changed and will change when people come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul shows us an example of great change made in Paul by Christ, who taught him to love others. May God help us to do the same. Until next week, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you His eternal peace.